We'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What an appropriate song to sing before we open up God's Word and study together. Thank you, Ben, for good song service. Let's enter into what I hope will be a profitable Bible study. I read this week that Americans spend more money on dog food than they do on church contributions. Can you believe that? About $4 billion will be spent on pet supplies this year, an average of $1,490 per pet owner, per dog owner. And the average church contribution of church-going people is $1,038 annually. So about $300 more spent on average for dog food than for the Lord Jesus and His church. Let's think about tonight. I thought that might be an interesting way to begin a lesson about to continue our lesson on the study of 1 Corinthians 16:2, which is a familiar text to us. We'll begin in 1 Corinthians 4, as I mentioned. But just to put this thought back into our minds, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. There we have a very beautiful outline of what God expects a church to do in the taking of the collection, or what God expects us as members of Christ's church to do in our offering each Lord's Day. We mentioned this morning the when is the first part of the verse, upon the first day of the week. And then the who is let every one of you. And then the what, lay by him in store. And then the how much, which we are getting to tonight, as God has prospered him. And then the why is that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, we mentioned this morning that Paul was coming to Corinth to find to continue to collect monies for the poor saints in Jerusalem where he was going, and he was telling them ahead of time to collect a bounty so that when he got there they would have enough to significantly contribute to the cause. That's what the last part of that verse means, that there be no gatherings when I come. When he came to the city, he knew they would not be able to do as well on a short-term plan to try to get money together to give him, but to do it a little bit at a time. But there's a principle there, of course, that money's not going to do us any good when the world comes to an end. We should contribute all along to the Lord's work, because one of these days, everything in this world is going to burn up, including our bank and our bank account and all the monies that we may have in our home or invested in any property in this world. So ultimately, the only thing that we're going to take out of this world is what we've sent on ahead to the world that is to come. Let's think about tonight the principle of stewardship as we're still in the introduction of the lesson. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. The words that are translated steward here literally means house ruler, which probably seems strange, but it would not have in that culture, because many Jews lived outside of the homeland of Palestine, and they would own property, a house and a farm, often somewhere in Palestine, so that when they came back for the annual feast, they would have a place to stay. Something like we might use a summer home for. They might go there 2, 3, 5 times a year. But they would have someone who would be the steward of that property, who lived on site year-round. And he was in charge of all the servants. He made sure that fields were planted, cultivated in the summer, and harvested in the fall. He made sure that the house was kept in good repair. And so he was a house ruler. He was a steward. He did not own the property, but he managed it for someone else. And that's the idea behind steward in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. We have properties that we manage for someone else. We manage what God has placed in our possession. Sometimes we might have the attitude toward finances that God owns 10% of my money, or 20%, whatever it is that we decide to give to the Lord, and we'll talk about that percentage tonight. And then the rest of it is my money. I give God His money, and then I keep my money. But the truth is, God doesn't just own 10%. He owns 100%. It's all God's money. He's only given it to me to use for my needs and for the needs of His kingdom. I was listening to a lesson, actually the second time this afternoon, by Kyle Butt that was preached up in the teen classes, and some of our teens, I'm sure, heard this lesson, about stewardship. And he illustrated it this way. He said that, how much should we give? He said that we should be willing to give, if the kingdom needed it, 100% of what we have, because it really is all God's anyway. And the poor widow did that, Mark 12, 41 to 44. And the rich young ruler was told to sell all that he had, Matthew 19, 16 through 21, probably because Jesus was looking into his heart and trying to help him overcome his covetousness by supreme act of generosity, selling and giving to the poor. But God does not require that of us, obviously, to give everything, but He does expect us to manage it well for Him. As several of the parables teach, there's going to come a day when there will be a reckoning, like the 5-talent, 2-talent, 1-talent men who had their opportunity to invest, to do well with their master's property. When he came back, the 5-talent man had done well. This is Matthew 25, 14 through 31. And the 2-talent man had done equally well with what he had. And then the 1-talent man had done poorly. He had not wasted it. He just had not managed it well. And he was called a wicked and slothful servant. The principle of stewardship. Kyle used this illustration, and it made the boys and me laugh when we heard it. He said, what if you had $200 and you went to the bank and you put your $200 in, and then a couple weeks later you went back to your bank and said, I'd like to check out $20 from my bank account. And the cashier looks at you funny and says, $20? We have already spent your money. You don't have $20 in your account. Here's $5, and don't you be coming and asking for any more anytime soon. What would you think about a bank like that, who took your money and acted as if it was their money? Well, you'd say, I'm not going to use that bank anymore. They are bad stewards of the money that I've given them. And in one way, that illustrates what God has done for us. He's given us $200, whatever amount, and it's all His if He needs it, but He's given it to us to use for our needs, the needs of our family, and the needs of His family, the church. Mac Layton, in his little book, This Grace Also, a good book on giving, says there are four kinds of stewards. There is the first kind of steward who does little with much. An illustration of that is the rich farmer in Luke 12, 16 through 21. He had a lot, but he did not do anything good with it, and so his soul was required of him. That might be possible of us, that God has blessed us tremendously, and we do very little for the good of the kingdom with what God gave us. That's one kind of steward. A second kind of steward is one who does much with little. That poor widow we talked about in Mark 12, 41 to 44 would be a good example of this. She had very little, but she accomplished a great deal with it, so that she becomes, in the entire New Testament, the supreme example of generosity. The third kind of steward in the kingdom is one who does little with little. That's the 1-talent man we mentioned, Matthew 25, 14 and following. And then there is the fourth steward, one who does much with much. And maybe all of us could aspire to be that person, in the sense that we are tremendously blessed just by virtue of where and when we live, to have so many blessings that so many others in previous generations and even in other parts of the world tonight would not even aspire to. They wouldn't dream of having their own house to live in, their own vehicle to drive, a change of clothes in a closet, plenty of food in a pantry. They would not even imagine that that would be possible. And yet we have that, and we don't think anything at all of those kinds of blessings. So we could aspire to do much with much. And a good example of that from the Old Testament would be Abraham, who Genesis 13, 2 and following, had been tremendously blessed by God, given great flocks and herds, but he did much with it. He lived in a tent, traveled around, but he accomplished God's purpose with his life. So let's talk about now 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's discuss the question, how much should I give? Now this is a question that crosses all of our minds I'm sure periodically, maybe some people ask the question every Sunday, but that's probably not your best way to be a steward, to ask how much should I give every Sunday. That's probably something that you decide periodically. If your salary stays the same from week to week, then you generally would give the same from one week to the next. But it is a decision or a question that we need to ponder and make a decision about and give as God has prospered us. But that really, that's what 1 Corinthians 16:2, the general answer is we should give as God has prospered us. But that doesn't really help us a lot when we're trying to figure out what to put on the check before we put it in the tray. We're thinking, as God has prospered, what exactly does that mean? So let's see if we can find some New Testament verses, maybe a few Old Testament verses that will help us to make a decision about what would be the right amount or percentage to give. We have possibly done a disservice in the past in the church, or at least gospel preachers, who have pointed out often that the New Testament does not teach tithing. And that's true. We should continue to teach that. It doesn't teach. The New Testament, nowhere that I found, says that we ought to give a tithe or 10% of what God has given us. It just gives more general instructions. But by giving that, by tossing that out without following it with some additional information, we have left the impression that God is telling us you can give whatever you want. You can give 2% if you want to, or 3%. That's the average percentage that a contributor gives across the religious spectrum in America is between 2 and 3%. In the church, Kyle said it's between 2% and 6%. So still only about half of even what the Old Testament saints gave or were instructed to give. And we'll see more about that in a moment. But let's read 2 Corinthians 9 and pick up in verse 6 to see the first point tonight. All that's introduction to get to this point. How much should I give? I should, number one, give liberally. That's in verse 7. Every man, 2 Corinthians 9:6, I should say. But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So the idea there is that we ought to give bountifully, or we would probably use the word liberally, generously in our culture. I'll turn back one page, or one chapter at least, chapter 8, verse 7, where the Bible says in the last part of the verse, see that you abound in this grace also. Abound in giving. Notice it's called a grace there. You might also put in your notes Romans 12, 1 and 2. We give our bodies, and he that giveth, let him give with simplicity in that context. Now let's talk about sort of the history of giving among God's people to give us a historical perspective and maybe some guidelines for what God might expect in our generation. As far as I can tell in the Bible, the least amount that God has ever accepted from His people in giving is 10%. And the most that He has ever accepted is 100%. And that famous widow that we've mentioned three times already tonight, Mark chapter 12. Now that's not required, of course, but the least that He's ever commanded, stipulated in Scripture, to give. And that was not a law that came just with the law of Moses, but that predated the law of Moses. You can go back to Genesis chapter 14, for instance, when Abraham came back from the slaughter of the kings and he met the priest of Salem, Melchizedek, which is talked about in Hebrews 7, 4, about how great this man was, that even Abraham paid a tithe of all that he had. That's Genesis 14, verse 20. So Abraham, back in the patriarchal law, gave 10% to the priest of God when he came back. That's one indicator. A second indicator from the patriarchal period is in Genesis 28, verse 22, where Jacob, you remember, he fell asleep with his head on a pillow, a rock, and he had this vision of a ladder that stretched from earth to heaven and angels ascending and descending on it. And then when he woke up, he called the place Bethel, House of God, because here's the gate of heaven and I was asleep right here under it. And then he took that rock that had been his pillow and put it on a pillar and made a place of worship or an altar there. But in that context, In verse 22, the Bible says that Jacob pledged to give the Lord 10% of all that that came into his possession. Same percentage two generations after Abraham. You come down to the law of Moses. Let's go ahead and turn over to Leviticus. You might want to mark this verse. Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 to 32. And we do not live under the law of Moses, of course, today. What we have in the Old Testament is written for our learning and helps us to appreciate how God deals with men. It helps us to appreciate how good we have it in the New Testament. It made sin exceedingly sinful. It also showed us how holy God is, and it explains many of the relationships that we have with Jesus. We would not really understand how He could be our Passover lamb if we did not understand the book of Leviticus and so forth. So we get some insights into God's thinking in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 27, verses 30 to 32, the law said this to Israel, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the land or the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's. It is holy or dedicated to the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod," that's how they would count them in the evening. They would hold out the rod and they would come under one at a time and you'd count them off to make sure none had been lost during the day as they were grazing in the fields. "Whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord." Now there are a lot of similar verses to that in the Old Testament where you have this tithe or 10% mark that's given. Now keep in mind though that this 10% mark was given for the upkeep of the Levites. Remember that when they came into the land of Canaan, that they were all given a piece of property except the Levites. They were given 48 Levitical cities scattered throughout the land, and they were the religious workers. And so the other Jews would give 10% of what they made for the support of the Levites in their religious or spiritual activities. But that was not all, excuse me, that they gave. When they came to offer at those feast days, as we mentioned this morning, they had to pick out the one that was the best. Well, that was over and above the 10% that they were giving. And they would also give free will offerings at different times during the year that were also above those. We mentioned this morning and read from Malachi 3:10, where it says, "Wherein have you robbed me in tithes and offerings?" Notice there's something in addition to the tithe in the Old Testament. Those who have carefully studied the Old Testament law have figured that the Jews were actually giving, when you put all of it together, between 30 and 33% of their income. Now, before you think too hard about that percentage, remember that that also included what we would call our taxes today, because they lived under a theocracy where they paid their taxes. They had both social and spiritual responsibilities that would have been included in that 30% or so. But it does tell us that God required 10%, but that they gave more than that with the free will offerings and sacrificial animals that they gave to God at other times during the year. Now that comes down to the New Testament. The New Testament nowhere gives us a percentage. We've mentioned that. But can you imagine that a Jew that had been used to giving 10%, let's say he was living in some outlying area of the Roman Empire, and finally the gospel gets to his town. Let's say the Apostle Paul comes in to his city and begins to preach, and he listens, and he becomes convinced that this new religion of Christianity is what God expects of him, that Judaism has been nailed to the cross, and now he responds to the invitation. He's baptized in water, and he gets up out of the water. He says, "Finally, I don't have to give 10% anymore." No, he would not say that. You see, Christianity is not an inferior religion. It's a superior one. In fact, that's the entire message of the book of Hebrews. I jotted down some of the betters in Hebrews. Just consider this. Christianity has a better priesthood, Hebrews 7:21. Because we're all priests, we don't have to serve through someone else. 1 Peter 2:5 through 9 has a better covenant, Hebrews 7:22. It is established upon better promises, Hebrews 8:6, and it has a better sacrifice, Hebrews 9:23. So how would we get the impression that the old that God required 10% of the patriarchs, and they gave that. God required 10% and more of the Mosaic, of those who lived in the Mosaic dispensation. And then we get to the New Testament, which is far better in every respect, and now we should give God less when we have it better. Think about the principle that's found in Luke 12:48, unto whom much is given. Do you remember that verse? Shall much be required. So those who have the greater blessings. And that is true also financially. If we are more greatly blessed than others financially, then we have the opportunity and the responsibility to give in a more generous way than those who do not have as much to give. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and consider another idea that ties into this liberal giving. And I really think this is far more important than the discussion of the percentage. V.P. Black used to say, and I think he was right about this, that 10% is where beginners get in giving, and it goes up from there as we grow spiritually. But what did he mean by growing spiritually? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There's a word that's used of the contribution or our giving that we don't use very much. And I'm sure that's a reflection on our teachers and preachers, us, that we don't communicate this very well, and this is something that we should do better, that I should do better. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 6 and 7. Notice a particular word that's used. It says, insomuch that we desire Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. He's talking about giving, but he calls it grace. Verse 7. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, abound in faith. We don't want a little bit of faith, we want a lot of faith. Abound in faith, okay? And in utterance, we want to be bold to speak about God to others. Let's abound in that grace. And in knowledge, we don't want to know just a little bit about the Bible. We really want to be able to connect the dots. We want to be scholars in the Bible. We want to be able to quote key verses of the Bible. We want to understand and teach it to others. So let's abound in knowledge and in all diligence. We don't want to be haphazard and half-hearted. We want to be abound in diligence. You see, these are all spiritual graces that we desire to not have a minimal amount, but a maximum amount. Continue in that context. And in your love to us. Not just love a little bit, not just squeeze in because I barely got enough love, but that's something we try to grow in year by year. Now, with all those in the background, he comes to this point. See that ye abound in this grace, same word grace also, abound in giving, because it is a grace. Now think about it. What he's saying is that God, the word grace means favor. So God has bestowed great grace or favor upon us in so many ways. But one of them is by blessing us with material things that we need. And He's blessed us with grace, and He wants that grace to flow through us to others. Let me illustrate this way. If you know much about Bible geography, you've probably seen this map in the back of your Bible since you were a little kid, where you have New Testament Palestine, and right down the middle is the Jordan River, and it goes through Lake Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, and at the bottom there's this funny-looking body of water that looks like a whale, sort of. It's the largest of the three that connect the Jordan River. And that lowest body of water in the deep south of the land of Palestine is the Dead Sea, sometimes called the Salt Sea. It's very interesting to study it. It is 1,300 feet below sea level at the top of the Dead Sea, and it's 1,300 feet deep at its deepest point, so it's 2,600 feet below sea level at its deepest point. Someone observed that's the lowest point on Earth. I don't know that it's deeper than some of the trenches in the Pacific, but it certainly is one of the lowest points on Earth. But that's not what I want to mention tonight. Did you know that the Jordan River pours millions of gallons into the Dead Sea continuously, but the Dead Sea does not have an outlet? Let that sink in for a minute. All this water is coming in, but there is no branch river. There's nothing coming out of it. How does it not overflow? Well, it's so arid there that it evaporates as fast as it goes in. But what's interesting about that is that the minerals don't evaporate as quickly as the moisture, and so you have a very heavy salt content, so that you may have even seen pictures of someone floating on top of the Dead Sea. You couldn't sink in the Dead Sea if you wanted to. It says so much buoyancy. We don't want to be a Dead Sea Christian. This is the point. Where we receive all these blessings, they come into us from God, but then none ever go out. You see, God doesn't want us to be the end of the line. He wants us to be a stop on the line. He wants us to be a conduit of blessings to others. God is trying to develop our spiritual lives. All of us have the tendency... Well, let me ask this question first. Does God really need my money? He has the cattle on 1,000 hills and the hills under 1,000 cattle. Psalm 50, 10 to 12. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. Psalm 24, 1. He owns everything. He doesn't need anything. So why would he ask for it? It's not for his benefit. It's for mine. Have you tried to develop generosity in your children? Try to teach them how to give and the joy of giving? And how to help them to see that you don't want to grow up to be a selfish person. You want to grow up to be a big-hearted person. Well, on a small scale, that's exactly what God is doing to us. He's wanting us to grow in love. He's wanting us to grow in faith. He's wanting us to grow in knowledge, all these other graces. But one of the graces that really shows our true values is how generous we are with what God puts in our possession. How mature we are spiritually will show up in how much we are using our blessings to further His kingdom. N.B. Hardeman said, "A covetous person is the most un-Christ-like person on earth because he stands in such glaring contrast to the loving Savior who gave Himself for our sins." Galatians 1, verse 4. So that covetous or selfish attitude contrasted with the liberality of 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. And there is a strong contrast there. And that's how God, there's a little bit of this other man in all of us. When you are 3 years old, everything's mine, you can't have it, it's mine. Well, sometimes it's hard to outgrow that even when we're 23 or 43 or 73. There's still a "this is mine" attitude that may crop up in us. God's helping us to deal with that on a weekly basis as we give back to Him to say, "This is how much I love you. This is how much I'm willing to share for the good of others." Someone suggested, and this might should come later in the sermon, but it's in my notes here, talking about a percentage. This mathematical challenge to do at home just yourself, no one else needs to see this, but whatever it is that you put on that check and put in the plate this morning that amounted to $75.34 that we gave today, whatever your part of that $75.34 was, Put that number down, times 10, equals whatever that number is, and then pray to God, "Would you bless me with this amount?" Would that be an increase or a decrease? Would I be able to live on that? I'm not asking us to literally do that. I'm trying to make the point that if we are giving generously, you can turn that around the other way so that we see if God looked at what I gave to Him and based that on the number of blessings that He gave me, that it might not turn out the way that I would want it to. Number one is liberally. Number two, how does God want us to give purposefully? 2 Corinthians 9, 7. We read verse 6. Let's now read verse 7. "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give." I came across this somewhere, and I don't know who wrote this, but there are four wrong ways to give. One is luck of the draw giving. Okay, it's Sunday morning, the plate's coming down. I reach in my wallet and I grab something and put, God gets luck of the draw. Whatever it is that I come out with, that's what I put in the plate. A second kind of wrong way to give is a mood ring giver. Whatever mood I'm in is how much God gives. If I'm in a good mood, I may give more generously. If I'm in a foul mood, then I'm not going to give very much. Number three, a wrong way to give is a spur-of-the-moment giving. And that really ties into what we're learning in this verse, that person that doesn't really purpose ahead of time, spur of the moment, whatever I happen to have in my wallet today, that I'll give that, whatever I feel like is the right amount today, but no thought goes into it. And then number four, a group called the sermon tipper giving. If I like the sermon, I'll put more in. If it's a sermon on giving, I'm not going to put anything in that Sunday. That's a bad sermon. Well, all of those are wrong ways to give because all of them have this in common. They all are decided in this room instead of before we get to this room. We're to purpose in our heart what to give. Spend some time examining what it is that's coming in. We mentioned this morning we may have more than one revenue source. Spend some time thinking about how God has blessed my life. Pray about it. Think about it. What are my responsibilities? Are there other responsibilities that God wants me to do with this money? And there certainly are. Support my family, educate my children, help, whatever it is, a lot. One version translated this passage, 2 Corinthians 9:7, as, "Let everyone give as he has promised beforehand." That's an interesting and accurate way to look at that first part of that verse. He's thought about it ahead of time, and he's made a purpose or a plan in his heart of how much he's going to give to God, and then he needs to follow through with that plan. Go with me over to, let's look at this one, Acts chapter 11 and verse 30. The purpose, the resolve to make a decision and stand with it even when it's difficult is a theme that runs through a lot of verses in Scripture. One of them is Daniel 1 verse 8, where the Bible says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And then tremendous pressure was brought to bear upon this young man, but he would not budge because he had purposed in his heart that he would honor God in this way, would not defile himself. So, a purpose gives us a decision that's informed and made, will give us purpose. We talked about this morning how we might be tempted to let up on giving during tax time or vacation time or holiday season. Well, a purpose made ahead of time will help us to be resolved throughout the year to maintain what it is that we've determined is the right amount to give to God. And the reason I mentioned Acts 11, we read this passage, at least verse 29 together this morning, but I know I didn't make this point if we read verse 30. It says in 29 that the disciples, every man according to his ability, so some a little, some in the middle, some a lot, every man according to as much as he could, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Now the first part of verse 30 is very significant, which also they did. It's one thing for Apostle Paul to come in or the local preacher, one of the elders, to get up and say, okay, we really need to send money over. Oh, yeah, let's all do that. Let's all go home and plan. We'll give. I'm going to give some. But then when it comes time to actually do it, there might be a smaller number than thought that it was a good idea when it was first mentioned. That wasn't the case here because not only did they determine it in verse 29, they also did it in verse 30 and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I also wanted to mention before we leave this purposefully, Matthew 6, 19 to 21, where the Bible says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." That's a familiar text, part of the Sermon on the Mount. But have you thought about it in this respect before? Started to ask you to raise your hand, but I won't. But I will ask this question. How many of us contribute to some kind of a retirement account? Don't raise your hand. I'm not asking you to, but I'm wanting you to answer that question yourself. Are you putting away maybe a few dollars from each paycheck goes into some kind of a fund, or maybe at the end of the year, end of the tax season, you fund an IRA for that tax year, get a tax break, and then that money hopefully will be there when against retirement. It's a good idea to fund a retirement because you may not always have the same good health and strong body you have now. You may not always want to work as many hours as you work now. So at some point, you're going to need some funds to be able. So that's wise. But if you thought about how insecure those funds are, over the last few years, we've learned that, haven't we? Some of them are tied to the economy, and sometimes what used to be a nice nest egg now is not what it used to be. It may not even be what we've contributed to it, depending on what kind of funds they were in. What is Matthew 6, 19 to 21 telling us? It's saying God has a retirement account for every one of us. He says you can contribute to it. You're not limited to, what is it, $2,000 for each adult, $4,000 total, a couple. You're not limited to that in a year. You can put as much in as you want. And it's absolutely secure. Here, thieves and moths may corrupt it. There are things that may happen to it, but not there. It will be there. And I do not at all hesitate to put that out as a carrot in front of us because Jesus did this. Jesus said to us, give and you will receive more than you've given. If you will give spiritually, then you will be rewarded far more than you could ever contribute. So that ought to be in the back of our minds. I thought about this afternoon as I was walking. I've never done this, and you probably haven't either, but how much have we given over the years in the plate? A lot of us have been Christians since we were young, maybe teenagers. And every Sunday we've put something in. We were teenagers, it might have been a small amount. It's grown as we've been employed. And how much would it be? Well, maybe you add that up each year for your taxes. Maybe you could do it in your head. But you take just a middle-income family giving 10% of income over 50 years, it would be $250,000 to $500,000 that each of us, each family unit, would have contributed. I'm not good at math, but if that math is right, I think that's probably right. You could figure it up on your own how much you've given. You know, that money's not wasted. And it wasn't just the amount of good that was done with it in spreading the gospel and helping the poor and edifying the church. But there is a second benefit to it. Whatever you've sent ahead, God knows about it. And God, according to that verse, is going to bless us there according to what we've contributed here. That's a motivation, I think, for giving. Now let's talk about number three, and only for a short period of time. Back in 2 Corinthians, how should we give? We should give liberally, we should give purposefully, and third, we should give cheerfully and willingly. Cheerfully is found in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, the verse that we read the first part of. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, not because you have to, but because you want to. For God loveth a cheerful giver. The word cheerful there comes from a Greek word that is the background of our word hilarious. And it literally says an hilarious giver. It doesn't mean the same thing we use by the word hilarious, but it means to be gleeful or full of joy. And what he's saying there is that when we really grasp the blessing it is to give, it's not a burden, it is a blessing. It's something we anticipate with joy instead of dread with sorrow. In chapter 8, verse 12, maybe on the same page where you are, for if there be a willing mind, someone this morning in Bible class said, God knows our hearts when we're giving. This is exactly what this verse is saying. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that which he hath not. In other words, if I want to give more, but I just don't have it to give, God says, it's just like you gave it, because it's in your heart. He knows our hearts. And also, continue reading here, this the equality in the church, where as a man prospers, so let him give. Those who receive more blessings are to give more, and those who receive less, give less. But we don't all give the same amount, but we all make the same sacrifice to give it. Let that sink in for a minute. Here are two people. One is making minimum wage, $7 and a nickel. Another has a president of a company. He's pulling down six figures a year or more. both of them can be equal in sacrifice. It may not be, but $50 on the one side, or even less, that would be sacrificial. And he might have to write a check every week of thousands of dollars to make the same sacrifice in lifestyle. But that sacrifice is, each of them is capable of making the same sacrifice. Now you notice in the next verse it says, "For I mean not the other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality that now as this time, at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want." In other words, God looking down from heaven, these Jews over in Jerusalem, they're very poor. They're in need. These Jews over here in Corinth have a lot more. And God says, why don't we spread that out a little bit? God's given you a lot, so you contribute so that they have a medium amount and you have a medium amount. Spread it out. All right, let's move on then and talk about quickly. Let me just close because our time is up. Let me close by a couple illustrations. Maybe I'll make this lesson stick. One, there's a little boy on his 10th birthday whose uncle gave him 10 shiny silver dollars. He spread them out on the floor, and he began to decide what he was going to spend them on. And he took the first one and he pushed it out and he said, that one is for Jesus. And then he went to the second and the third, and each one he had a plan for. He got to number 10 and he pushed it out and he said, that one is for Jesus. And his mom said, I thought you said the first one was for Jesus. And he said, it is. The first one I gave to him because that was his. But the last one I give to him because that's my gift to him. I think that childlike spirit shows the kind of devotion that ought to be in the heart of every adult. There was a Russian village that was invaded by the French. Napoleon's men came in. All of the village had evacuated except they caught one man. They brought him out in front of the French army, and they pointed the guns, and the general said, shoot him. But he did not even flinch. He wasn't afraid at all. And he stopped. He said, this man has no fear. And so he said, I tell you what, bring the branding iron. So they heated it hot, brought it to him. They took the woodsman's hand, and they put it on a stump. And they branded his palm with the letter N. Now he was Russian. He looked at it. He asked, what does this mean? And they said, that is an N. It stands for Napoleon. You belong to him now. And a confused look came over his face. And he thought about it for a minute. And he put his hand back down on the stump and he took the axe and he severed his hand from his body. And he said this, the hand may belong to Napoleon, but if I die, I will die a Russian. I know Russians are not usually the heroes of American stories, but it seems to me that that illustrates not the mutilation, but the heart. What was in his heart shows that he was not willing to acquiesce to the enemy. And so what's in my heart? Is it devotion and love for God? Am I winning the battle against Satan over the selfishness and covetousness of my heart? That's an ongoing struggle that we all have. But this lesson, I hope these passages will benefit us as we study them today. If you're not a faithful Christian, would you respond tonight and make your life right? Be dedicated again.